Blog Talk Radio.
This is Zix Tooth Network, John Hennedy. I thank you again for joining me tonight. Appreciate my audience has been increasing every night, and I'm grateful for that. My largest audience was last night, and it was really a tremendous blessing to me to know that people are listening. Thank you. And tonight I want to share with you some things out of the book of Matthew. Matthew is one of my favorite books on what Jesus expects the Christian to be like. If there's any passage of Scripture that allows us to see insights into what he wants us to be like. Now, John's Gospel tells us about Jesus in many ways that the other Gospels do not. Mark's is kind of a short synopsis thing. Mark's a young boy who writes in Roman style, fast pace, and doesn't give us a lot of details. Luke's a physician by his profession and has a lot more sympathy and mercy shown and a lot of delicate interest that Jesus has given to people. And it's probably coming from Luke's position as having observed that because he was a doctor and would have had some sensitivity that, let's say, Matthew, a tax collector, would not have had. But when Matthew was brought into the kingdom service, he was a tax collector. He was collecting taxes for the occupying force of Rome. And to the average Jewish person, he was hated. He was probably collecting more than he was supposed to, but because the Roman Empire was behind him, he got by with it. But when Matthew was converted and was captured by the heart of Christ, Matthew writes some very analytical pictures of what Jesus was saying to the Christian. And even though Matthew does not write chronologically, now the reason I'll tell you that is because of some of the things I'm going to be referring to tonight and other places in the broadcasts as we go along. But just to inform you, if you had a Harmony of the Gospel or in your study Bible, if you have a good study Bible, it'll have the Harmony of the Gospel in it. Some of them are between John and Romans. I think maybe let me just check real quickly about this in a moment there. So, yes, the Harmony of the Gospel in, if you have an NIV study Bible, which NIV probably is used because it is easier to understand than a lot of other translations, but I'll caution you, I do prefer the New American Standard Version. It has more literal translations. It doesn't quite go through some of the ethnic pictures that we would find in America and translate it for our benefit. It's just really more true to the Greek text in the context of consistency and in more detail to given the exact translation. Now, let me just say this also. Translation is not necessarily just the literal word, because both two things. One, in our language, we don't translate very well because we have words that are different. And so, like the word like and the word love, the word like actually is a simile. This is like that. But we have used it for an emotion. I really like you, you know, type of thing. And so it's hard for us to say that translation is just the change of word from Greek into English. That isn't a just picture. Sometimes there's colloquial expressions. Sometimes there are euphemisms that needs to take into play. And so you have to get the background of that. And then you also need to understand that we can walk through a door or we can walk through a doorway. And when in John's Gospel, when the door was closed, Jesus actually walked through the door. But in our language, we would say to walk through a doorway rather than, hey, he walked through the door. But he actually did walk through the door in John's Gospel where the door was closed. Well, anyway, so if you have an NIV Study Bible or a New American Standard study Bible, that between John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, and the book of Acts, chapter 1, we have what's called the harmony of the Gospels. Just to give you an illustration of that, some of you don't have it, so you're not going to understand what I'm saying, but at the top of the page, you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and under those distinctive titles, you find the scripture as it has been reported through the Gospels. For instance, you may go down, Luke may carry 4 or 5, maybe 10 references before Matthew gets any. You may get 30 references before Mark gets any, or John. You may go 30 references before John gives any, because Luke is saying something that John doesn't refer to. Or if you get to John's Gospel, he may refer to many things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave out. And so that's what the picture is. But the point I want to make tonight about the Gospel of Matthew, of not being chronologically astute, is particularly the verses of chapter 5, actually, according to any harmony, chapter 5, 6, 7 of Matthew appear after, chronologically speaking, after Matthew chapter 12. So there's a bit of editing being done by the writers, collecting various verses and scripture or chapters together for a point, rather than being analytically astute to the chronology of life of Christ. Luke, on the other hand, he makes a clarified statement, "I'm writing to you, Theophilus, that you might have an orderly account." I think it's a bit much to push the word orderly to mean always chronologically, but more or less he's given eyewitnesses' account of the life of Christ, and he does a good job. Primarily, if you were to follow Luke's account, you could move Jesus from his Old Testament beginning point through the ancestral declaration all the way through his cross passion and then his promise to return. Luke would do a good job of that. Matthew is just focused more on us as disciples. He does a lot of teaching of Jesus. He tells a lot about the kingdom, and one of these nights I want to deal with just the parables of the kingdom. I think you'll be surprised what it says, because you've been taught in some of your churches altogether different stuff. And so if you'll look at what Jesus says about his own kingdom, we might get a really true picture of what the kingdom of God is like, and in all of its stages. Whereas some of our churches, they cut with scissors, real sharp scissors, and duct tape a theology together. So I just want to call the attention to the fact that the harmony of the Gospels. Now, I used to look at the Application Bible. I liked it. I spent 2 hours checking out Bibles one day back before I bought one. And the Application Bible had some really strong points to it, but the weakest point was the concordance. The concordance is in the back of your Bible, alphabetically arranged topics. And not every topic is listed. Not every study Bible has a foolproof concordance. I have a strong, exhaustive concordance. I have a Greek analytical concordance. And it tells me every word that appears and where it appears and how it appears as a noun or verb or whatever. And so I have that to my advantage. But if you have a good study Bible, the NIV, it will work, or the New American Standard, it'll work, and it'll give you a concordance that is more fluid than probably any other major translation. The Application Bible does a good job in some of its text reportings, but it falls really short when it comes to the concordance. And the significance of a study Bible, as far as I am concerned, I use the concordance more than any other part of the study Bible or in the cross-reference section in the middle. And be cautious. When you get a study Bible, the footnotes at the bottom of the page or the bottom of the scripture, you have footnotes. That was not written by Jesus. It was not written by anybody but a man. And a lot of them show a proclivity toward their own denominational bias rather than total accuracy. But I do appreciate the NIV and New American Standard Study Bible. They are actually the same other than translation. And the reason I like them is because they'll give you, whether they follow it particularly, they generally have a scholarship approach to the footnotes. And they'll say others have said this, or some scholars will make this point here, and then they'll say, but we might choose this, you know. So just let you know that that's out there. Well, that's enough time on all that. I want you to look to Matthew 5. When I went through Matthew's gospel as a young boy in high school, as my preacher preached it, and I was kind of focusing in on what kind of a Christian I wanted to be. And that's kind of phenomenal looking back on it, because I was a high school kid. I was concerned about that. But that's true. There's enough godliness that was given to me as a witness and as a mentorship as to where I'm going to go with this thing called faith. I wanted to know what type of a Christian I was going to be. And so when I started looking at the actual Bible and reading the text and saying, now, how does that apply? Just exactly what is that saying to me, and how do I fit in to this this genre of religion? How do I separate myself from the religions around me or the denominations around me? And how do I just become a Christian? You know, there's, I don't want to say I'm the only Christian, but the Christian only. There's people who like to wear the suit of armor in the beach of Miami, Florida, middle of July. You know, they're welcome to wear what they want to. They may have the these, thys, those, and thous. Frankly, I don't talk that way. I don't read that way. I don't pray that way. And so those words aren't valuable to me. I don't want that type of translation. I don't want something that is just really not who I am. At the same token, in the paraphrases, I don't like. I know the message is probably, Gene Peterson does a good job with the message, though it is a paraphrase. And I think a person can get some really good information out of that. But I wouldn't trade it for the New American Standard for any reason, although that is a good paraphrase. Looking at Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, we call these the Beatitudes. And when I read those or had them preached to me as a younger boy, I didn't know exactly. As a matter of fact, kind of humorous, that they start out, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And there's a lady in our church who actually had a prayer request of joy. And so she stood up and she said, called this young lady by name and said that she had a blessed event in her life. Made reference to having a baby. Well, if that's your reference to the term blessed is a pregnancy, and then I go back to Matthew 5 and I'm reading, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm saying that didn't make sense to me. And so you have to know the context. You have to know the statement in which we use a lot of cheap words. We attach so much stuff onto words sometimes that they lose the definite meaning. You ever go to Walmart? If you're in Walmart, and years ago when I was back in Colorado, when I was in Walmart, this honestly took place. I heard, come over the PA system, will the associate in lingerie please come to the service desk? And I'm thinking, I have to go see who's going to show up. But that wasn't what she meant at all. She meant the associate working in the lingerie department. But that wasn't what she said. Or typically, would the associate in shoes take line 5? Excuse me. And you look around, and there's all these associates wearing shoes. There's nobody going barefoot. Betty may have her shoes off most of the time, but as far as there's dress code, and none of them are rushing to the phone. And so, you know, it's what you say, and it's just a cheap way of coming across without really thinking. We expect people to know what we meant, and if they miss it, you know, we can blame them for it. But we ought to say what we mean. We really ought to say what we mean. I recall a few years ago, my wife, it was a trouble with some of the communication factors in marriage, and I mean, everybody probably has those similar situations. But my wife had one that I just couldn't break her. She would say on an incessant basis, I mean, in the morning, would get up early and I would fix a coffee, and sometimes I would be reading my Bible or whatever I was doing. And I'd take the dogs out or whatever, and I'd come back in, and she would say incessantly, she would say, "Give me the cup of coffee over there." And I would look at it like I was really searching, and I would say, "It's already over there." And she would just say, "Would you give me that cup of coffee from over there?" I wouldn't have had an ounce of trouble, but it was always, "Give me that cup of coffee over there." And even though that wasn't grammatically correct for anybody, it was a point that I could, just kind of bounce that off the wall. Probably shouldn't have done that. That was just asking for a battle. And trust me, you get them. that's, I would say water under the bridge, but, the water was stagnant. It wasn't moving anywhere. So back to Matthew 5. If you haven't found it yet, close your Bible. I'm giving you more time than you need to find Matthew 5. The first one in the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And just to see this, I think Matthew had a venue in mind. I think he had a purpose in mind. I think he was going somewhere for this. I don't dispute the fact that Jesus actually said this, but whether he said this all at one time, or whether he said this because he was on the mountain several times, he was speaking various places. Sometimes he had 5,000 people, sometimes he had 4,000 people, and that's verifiable through his miracles. Sometimes he just had a small group. We see that along the seashore. So I really don't know if this were a collection of the things Jesus said. I kind of hope that this is because in the context of this of the building of it, this seems like a building block, building a thought here as I go through that. The very first one about blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, nobody wants to be poor, and they don't want to be blessed in their poverty, and they don't think that being poor is the best blessing to have. I mean, if you're going to have a blessing, don't say, "God robbed me of all my goods." I mean, that's not something we would just logically not do that. It isn't to say that we might be better off, and it isn't to say that we couldn't have a stronger faith in Christ if that were the case. But I'm just saying, by and large, we wouldn't be asking God to strip us of all of our wealth or worldly possessions. And in this passage, I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying anyway. He didn't seem to be offering or holding out his hand for everybody to just pile up the money and give it away. Now, there's a rich young lawyer that he had a problem with, and then, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God," and so forth. I said, "Well, I've kept all these, blah, blah, blah. So I just want to know what I need to do to go to heaven." And Jesus saw his arrogance and saw his well-being and his phony baloney type of, I want to be holy in your eyes, and I want to be, I want you to know that I'm really serious about being holy. My humble button is coming undone. I need to readjust it. But Jesus said, "Well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And that would stump this guy. And because he was very wealthy, he went away sorrowingly, the text says, because he had a lot of stuff. So it may be well to get rid of everything we have. But in this passage, I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's not trying to say, "Blessed are you who don't have anything." In fact, he says, "Poor in spirit." And so that's looking at a spiritual context. We're blessed if we're spiritually bankrupt. We're going to be blessed if we don't have any goodness in our spiritual life. Is that what he's saying? Well, I think that's a start, because once we see ourselves as sinful and as an enemy of God, and we're serious about that, it's going to change the way we think. and we'll be blessed if we change the way we think. So blessed is the poor in spirit, for those for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in the sense that if we realize that we're spiritually poor, we would want to get some spiritual wealth. We want to increase our spirituality, because that's how you're blessed. You're blessed as an increase, and it's talking about spiritual relationship here. Well, and especially if we look at it in the light of the next verse, blessed is the one who, get it with magnifying glass here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, we don't want a bunch of crybabies in the church. We don't want a bunch of people who don't get their way, so they pout. We're not asking for married couples to see themselves in the context that if we complain enough, that God will bless us. My goodness, that is so far removed from reality, biblical reality. That just smells. I mean, I'd rather have five skunks in my house than somebody to believe that. If you think that you are a joy to be around because you're complaining all the time, my gracious, I'd like for you to be on the next stage going south. I mean, your mind's already there. Your body might as well catch up to it. But in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Those are sad. Why are they sad? They're sad because of their spiritual condition. I mean, that's a word for repentance. To recognize that we have sin in our life and we repent. We're mournful. We're sad. We want to change. But in the changing, it isn't just about faith. It isn't just about going one way and then turn around and go the other way. Although that's part of what repentance means, it being a military term. But it also carries with it, Jesus has added a flavor of the Christian concept of repentance, is sorry for the way you're going, and mourn, grieve about it, and ask him to help you, that you turn around and go the other way. I mean, there's a lot of habits you have to break, a lot of words you have to forget, and a lot of new behavior you have to espouse. So in verse 5, then, blessed are those that are meek, for they will inherit the earth. And the word meek in our culture means the guy that's a doormat. That's the most absurd term to be used in our culture, because we think that a person who's meek is a doormat. You can walk all over them. You know, they can't stand up for themselves. They have no backbone. That's not it at all. The word meek actually means self-controlled. The person who has himself under control. And so if we find ourselves spiritually bankrupt and we repent of that, and we give ourselves in controlling ourselves, it'll be the Spirit of God that controls us. We've offered that. We've turned that over to that. We understand what he's teaching, and we want to do that. We think before we jump, and we actually change our lives from the inside as well as the outside, because we are now in control. We don't fly off the handle. We don't say bad words, and we aren't so hateful and vindictive, and so we're more controlled because of the God working in life. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is another word for starved and parched throat. If you've ever been hungry, I know most people in America, they can't relate to hunger, but we have people in our churches around the world that doesn't have a meal every day. And you know, God has really blessed them in their dependency upon him. And they understand more than we do. Because we're kind of fat cats here. Fat cats, I've learned on the farm, fat cats do not hunt. If you're going to feed a cat canned food, you might as well forget the mice. They would see that as a company coming down the road, but they wouldn't see them as lunch. But you stop feeding those farm cats, and they will help clean up the rodent problem, because that's what they eat. They know they don't catch birds very well. They fly too high for them, but they can get those little rats and mice. So the old term "fat cats don't hunt" just means when your belly is full. When your pillow is soft, when your water is clean, there's oftentimes you just become laxed and don't do anything for anybody else. But blessed are the man who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. not just doing good, but to be righteous, to be holy, to be godlike. What would God have us do today? What would God have you do in the environment where you are, driving the truck that you drive, working in the factory that you work in, having the people at your company at the workplace? Some of them are foul, some of them are offensive, and some of them are just too joyful. You know, everything is party, party, party. What is your job? What is your responsibility? What is your privilege in being righteous in that moment? What would it require of you to hunger and thirst for such a righteousness that you would be a witness in that area? And that's what we need to know. You know, a person can't, you go to the gym and you're going to work out. And some people just go to work out because that's what they think they're doing, and they're probably hurting themselves more than gaining. They don't know how to eat. They don't know how to exercise. They just go. You know, it's a thing to go. Oh, to say, yeah, I work out. You know, is that some status symbol? I don't know. But for a person to understand what it is to eat the right stuff, to do the right exercises, yeah, at the right level, and you build your body, blah blah blah, then that is that's a good thing. So that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not just put down the party snacks, but putting down things that maybe make you look good, putting down the things that make you people stand up and applaud. All the accolades are said because you do such a fine job. And let's hunger and thirst for righteousness instead of the appraisal of men around us. We'll be satisfied then. You won't be looking for another way of proving yourself or another way of impressing people. You will find peace with God if you could just be hungry and thirsting for his glory in your heart. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The word mercy is doing what's best for somebody, even if they don't want it. What is best for someone in the situation? And we have a lot of people who believe in social gospels. That means you take care of all their physical needs. If you see somebody hungry, you better feed them. You see somebody with a cold, give them a blanket. And those are all humanitarian things. And I think it's a good thing for a Christian to be sensitive about that. But if we really are serious about that, what is best for people? I mean, when Jesus makes a statement, you'll always have poor people with you. He's not putting them down. He's just saying, if your priority is trying to equal the class distinctions in the world by raising the lower up and lowering the raised down, if that's your whole motivation, you've missed the point of importance. I mean, sure, Jesus wants people to have good water. He wants them to have clothes. He wants them to have food. He wants them to have a house to live in. But that's very true, and I think if we can help people do that, that's okay. But there's one thing to throw money down a rat hole as a church. As a government, different story. There's some civility about a government that's providing for its people. I don't believe in entitlements. But there are some people who need help. And I think it's a Christian thing to do, but it certainly is a fair civil thing to do for our agencies. Not all agencies are government agencies. Some of them are philanthropic agencies. That they can provide for that. But you can feed the whole world, and they can be fat, and they can all go to hell. And nobody's in the business of salvation but the church. There's other people in the business of feeding. There's other people in the business of getting water. But if the church will do that, if the church will spend their efforts doing that, that's great. But Jesus says, you give a cold cup of water in my name to those who are believers. Or brothers, he called them brothers, you will not lose your reward. A brother to the church would be a Christian. And I think the church needs to look after its own, more so than the church should be the pantry to the world, or the church should be the closet to all the world. I think there's a duty there that we have to help provide. If we have an abundance, we need to provide. But at the risk of ignoring our own Christian brothers that have needs, I think there's an issue there that probably ought to be hammered out more more accurately than just say, well, you know, they can stand in line like everybody else. The First Century Church was seen as the love they had for one another and not love they had for the world. Jesus didn't pray for the world. Do you recall that message in John 17? Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for the disciples. And so even Jesus would say, to the gospel writer Luke, he also writes the book of Acts, and he says in chapter, I think about 4, where they sold all, they gave their property, and they sold their land, and they gave it away to the church. They sold it and gave it away. I mean, they just gave it away. They didn't, now we have an example of Ananias and Sapphira, who actually tried to brag on what they did and lied about what they did, and they kept some of the money themselves. They were killed by the Holy Spirit because they were lying to him. They were lying to the Spirit. And God said, I'll not be mocked. So you need to take stock of some of the behavior that we have. But the fact is that we do need to take care of the church people. And so part of the mission budget of every congregation ought to be the poor folks within the congregation. Now you say, oh, they'll just join the church, so we'll take care of them. You know, the motivations between those people who are joining the church and those people who are sitting in judgment of those joining isn't probably an accurate picture of Christian love. You need to let the Lord do the dividing of the motives and intentions of the heart and giving discernment to those Christian people who understand. You know, even if they abuse the gift, Jesus is being blessed. It doesn't matter whether you get thanked for it. It doesn't matter whether they show some retribution. If they're members of God's people and they show the heart of Christ and they've been brought into the baptistry and the discipline of the Gospels, and they're living a life, not drunkards, not prostitutes, not gamblers, not wasting their time or their energy, but those people who refuse to work and are very able to work, Paul says in Thessalonians, don't let them eat. If they will not work, don't let them eat. Now, that's a strong term to say. But the church is not to be mocked either. It's the bride of Christ. You don't make fun of somebody's bride. And Jesus didn't want his church to be blemished. And he offers himself as the purity for that church. And he expects the church to take pride in its purity. And that doesn't excuse us from not helping one another. But certainly, the motivation behind our help is to glorify the Lord. And the other people, yeah, sure, they get fed in the meal. They get a new pair of pants or socks or shirt or whatever, new pair of shoes, a clean water. And you say, well, you know, if they don't become a Christian, what, take the well away? No, my gracious. There's some real idiots out there that even suggest that. But I think we need to be more inclined to show the call of Christ in our hearts and let it be distinct as much as the water would be clean, as much as the food is offered. It's offered and not just say, you know, praise God, and then we sing a little song and let you go. But because the Lord Jesus Christ, what he died on the cross for me, what he did in my life, what he changed my selfishness into a generous lifestyle, when he said that where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And I wanted to have a pure heart to God. I want to see Jesus. I want to be with him. And so what we do then is evidence of that. But I think we need to let people know. He makes a statement. If you get a cold cup of water to a brother, and because he is a brother, then you'll not lose your reward. Does that mean you'll lose your reward if you... if you give a cold cup of water to somebody who isn't a brother? I don't know what that means, but this is the picture that we really need to hone in on. Is blessed are those, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A pure heart is having no vile motives, no false pretense, that we are absolutely transparent, and those people who have a pure heart for God, who love Him very much, they shall see Him on the day that He calls us home. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. I came out of the era that Henry Kissinger was the first peacemaker, so to speak, as I recall, in the politics. But a peacemaker is not someone who takes the hostility away from Mr. Joe and makes Bob feel better. Peacemaker is taking away the hostility and removing it completely. And the most people's hostility is because I have hostility toward you, not so much you have hostility toward me, because a Christian will forgive that and overlook that. But it's the hostility in our own hearts. We're enemies of God as a fallen sinner. We are enemies of God. We mock Christ with our lifestyle, and we do things of the flesh. And those rewards of the flesh are not heaven. I mean, it doesn't matter who we are. I care, but it doesn't matter who we are, because those lifestyles will not be admitted into heaven, Jesus says, and also John and Paul. So if we are going to have a pure heart, then we need to examine our lives in the nature and character of Christ, and examine our behavior in light of that, reflective of that, in a mirror of that. The peacemaker's in is trying to make the peace, the best peace you can have. When Jesus said, I give my peace to you, behold, I give you peace, I have overcome the world. Not as the world gives peace, but the peace I give you is the fact that we find the gospel to be true. We find salvation to be exactly the goal of our hearts. It's the real intention of life is to be reconciled to God. That means we were saved, we were holy, we were made innocent when we were born, and we sinned, personally sinned, and fell away. God wants us back, and we're most satisfied when we go back. Then in verse 10, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That didn't make sense. I become a Christian so you can be persecuted. No, because it identifies who we are. I was in England here several years ago, and there was a group of people there who believed as much as they could. They went out of their way to find people that objected to them. They went out of their way to be persecuted. And to me, they had a complex. They were grinding their own accolades because they wanted people to make fun of them, and that way that made them feel holy. That's not what he's talking about. You're not supposed to be obtruse. You're not supposed to be a sore spot or a blemish on the church. You're not to be offensive so that people can make comment about you and be inconsistent and hypocritical so they can talk badly about you and make you feel good. Are gracious, no. But the simply truth is that the people who are Christian people, it's like light versus the darkness, and people will find a reason to tear you up if they can. But they've done that to the prophets, and you're identifying with a high-ranking group of people when people make fun of you because of your Christianity. Verse 11, blessed are you when people persecute you or insult you and pronounce all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nobody wants to be a persecuted person, but if it gives glory to Christ, and because your willingness to stand up for Him, then you need to do that. And not everybody's going to make fun of you, but somebody might, especially not true in our country, but in several countries it's illegal to be a Christian. In several countries we have churches that are just that actually are stronger than we are here. They're more righteous than we are, more holy than we are, they're more in tune with the dependency upon the Lord than we are here. And I mentioned once before about the reading the Voice of the Martyrs that talks about Christianity in various countries, and you really ought to do that. Well, chapter 6, just jumping through some hoops here, chapter 6, verse 33, was a passage that also made a large difference in my life as a high school student when the preacher preached. And that said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. The other things was the clothing, was the food, was all that we take for granted and very important to life. But if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then God will hear our prayers and he will bless us in such a way that we will get some other things. Now, you don't come to Christ and make him a slave. It is, well, I'll become a Christian so that Jesus has to bless me. You got the wrong picture there. But if you seek his righteousness, then you'll not contest what he gives you, because you will know that God's will is not to do harm to his people. God's will wants us to do what is right. Chapter 7, verse 1, which is a verse that's usually always out of context to most people when they read it: do not judge or you will be judged. Judge not lest you be judged is a common term. Or in the same manner or the same way that you judge others, you will also be judged. And with the same measure that you use will be measured against you. If the Word of God says something and you're not willing to declare it, you're making a judgment against the Word of God. But if the Word of God calls something a spade, even if you fall over it, if you know that this is wrong because the Scripture says so, you're not judging the person. The Scripture is very clear. The trees are known by its fruit. And if you see someone doing something that's absolutely known wrong, and it's so commonly known by wrong, not just by your little standards, but everyone knows that's wrong, and you see someone doing that, you can actually, for the sake of their soul, for the sake of salvation, for the sake of God's glory, you can intervene in that and try to help them so that they might not do it again. And they say, well, you're judging me. No, I'm not. I'm just observing. I see what you're doing. And what you're doing is wrong. God has given a very strong moral command. And he's given that among people, that people share in that moral issue. Now, they may not share in the behavior of it. But most people who are logical today, even in our country, understand that there are certain things that are just wrong. That's not proper to do. So there is that passage that we need to understand. But then I go then to verse 6 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 of verse 6 says, do not give to the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before the pigs. Giving to the dogs what is holy, because the dog can't have much appreciation for anything other than food. They might like the rubber back. They might like their ears being tickled. They might like to be played with. But as far as showing appreciation for the fineries of the adult human life, don't throw pearls before the swine, and don't give dog what is holy. Now, in Jesus' day, dogs were considered to be Gentiles. There's a church group today out who believes everybody's a Gentile if they're not part of their group. That is not what a Gentile is. A Gentile is someone that did not have the call of Abraham in their family tree or family line ancestry. And it doesn't mean that a Gentile can't be a Christian. That mean that they cannot be a proselyte, brought Gentiles into the Jewish home. And they were considered, under the Jewish law then, a Jew. The word dog here, though, I think in the same way the word pig is the fact that dogs can't appreciate holy things. And so don't try to give scripture or don't try to give biblical promises to people who are just absolutely heathen in their behavior. I've been to some funeral services, and I've watched the preacher preach or heard him preach, and he just absolutely saved everybody in the whole congregation. He made that dead man look like Mother Teresa. Not physically, of course, she was a woman. But the fact that he had a perfect life according to the message, and that just wasn't true. You need to understand that you don't give to the dogs, that which is holy. You don't give them promises that is not to be kept. You don't say God has really favored your life when maybe they haven't been so favored. You just need to be honest and true. Well, the other passage I'm looking at is in the same chapter of 7, and then I move on to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 16, is a passage that I find a value in, and when I was younger, it stood out in my heart. No one sews a patch of unshrunk material on an old garment, or for the patch will pull away, and when the garment is washed, making the tear even worse. Nor do they put new wine in old skins. If they did, the skins will burst and the wine will be lost. No, they put new wine in new skins, and both are preserved. That's because the fermentation will stretch the wine skins. If they're old wine skins, they've already been stretched. And if they've already been stretched and you put new wine in it, it's going to ferment and it will cause it to burst because it's stretched as much as it's going to. The same way with a garment. If you have a rip on it, you're going to sew a patch on it. You better wash that patch first. Let it shrink, because if not, when you put that in the washing machine or run through the cycle, whatever you do, that new patch will shrink. And because the old garment's already shrunk, it's going to pull stitches away when it shrinks, making it a worse tear. Now, which point is, he's not talking about a haberdashery somewhere. He's not talking about the winemaking industry. What he's talking about is that you can't put Christianity in an old life that isn't changed. You cannot keep a person in a sinful condition and give him Christianity. It isn't going to happen. They will break down. People get enough of Jesus and not enough of conversion, and they're miserable. And they will toss it just as fast as a hot potato is dropped from the plate. So we need to understand that if we're going to be accepting the blessing of Christ, we're going to come to Jesus, we have to know that it costs us a change of our life. We have to be willing to change that. You know, when I see people who read the scriptures and they talk about some important things, Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest." When I see that, I was in Cedar Lake, Indiana, when I first heard that passage read every night at a church camp, and I was there as one of the teachers of the young people. And I'm just a Bible college student. I don't know a whole lot yet. And I'm hearing that passage of scripture read every night from the podium, before song service, before prayer time, before anything. That actually got kicked off. The meeting was brought to order by that reading of that passage. And he would have us stand up, and we would all read that passage in unison. You know what? And when I read that, probably the third or fourth night, it was such an emotional charge. I cried. I had to leave the room, because I'm thinking to myself, you know, a lot of these people are just wording that, and they're not willing to become a servant in the field of harvest anyway. But it was bothering me, because I didn't know just how big a harvest was out there. And coming from the farming community, you know how many acres you have and generally what you're getting per acre. And so you know how big your barn needs to be and how much you're going to sell in advance and so forth. All those things are calculable by a farmer that knows his beans. But when I read that scripture every night, it broke me. And I had to leave the meeting. And the dean of the camp that week found me and asked me what's wrong. And I had to admit that passage was commanding me to center my heart on the harvest and asking God to make me one of those servants. I want to be a harvester. I want to be a sowed, I want to be a seed sower. The harvest, when Jesus comes back, he would be a glorified God. And he comes back and he only gets a few people. Hey, look, Jesus is not glorified or humiliated by the number. He is God. He's holy. It's us who will be humiliated if we're not faithful. It is us who will find the retribution of his judgment. Or it's us who are joined in the reward. Jesus is already established. He's forever. He's glorified forever. The angels of heaven take care of that. He's sovereign. He's not going to diminish any of his characteristics when he comes back. But if we're in the wrong line when he comes back, there'll be a lot of people who are sad and mournful and know the doomsday approaching. But I want to be a part of something that's big. The old adage in school was, what do you get out when you get out of high school? What are you going to be? And people were talking about banks. They were talking about MIT. They were talking about Harvard. They were talking about going to the university. And they want to become a part of something. And then they want to join companies like John Deere. These are farming people. Or they want to join some large overseas conglomerate type of industry. Caterpillar was big in my day. And people found security in those. Coca-Cola was just really getting started. Pepsi, I'm not sure Pepsi was even on the scene yet when I was a little boy. Knee-high and all those things, which no longer really exist. I don't know who bought them up, but they're gone. RC still around, but people wanted to be a part of something that was big. You know, it was the army because it's big. Be all that you can be was it is still the plea, but that attracted people. And I'm telling you what, there's nothing worse than saying, "Hey, when I grew up, I'd like to work in a junkyard." Not that people who work in junkyards are wrong. But it's really not a very big piece of the pie to work among the trash. Being something that's really really going somewhere. I want to be part of the kingdom of God. There's nothing bigger than the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of and identified with the kingdom. I want to be a harvester, and I want to be a soul winner. And I pray for people to go. When I see someone with talent and gifts and a personality and sensitivity, and they have the tremendous makings of a great servant for the kingdom, I really ask God to just direct them there. It's so beautiful to see someone acknowledge their quality and know from whom that quality has come and want to give it back to him in service. That's what I pray for. And I know people who have that and belong there. But they may not have the commitment, they may have family pressure and a few other things, but I'm earnest about that. That's a very powerful verse to me and has always been. Well, Matthew 10:34 is also another passage of scripture that I thought was kind of significant as I was growing up through school. Matthew 34, Jesus makes a statement, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace to the world." I didn't. I didn't come to bring peace. Verse 35, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household." Now, Jesus isn't trying to divide a home here, but he recognizes that not every member of the family is going to be a Christian. What he's saying is there's going to be people who are part of the household. They're going to become a Christian, and their evidence of who they are and the glorification of Christ that they give and the discipline they have and the hungry and thirsting for righteousness is going to cause friction in their own home. Even though they are members of a family, even those people love them, it's going to have a real heartache in some people's lives because, you know, why do you have to be a Christian? And salvation's at stake. Eternity is at stake. And you plead for them to turn and become a Christian. But I see that. I have seen that in my own household. I have seen that in many people's lives where somebody wants to be a Christian and starts out that way, and immediately they've had reprisal from members in the family. Well, that verse stands out very strongly in my mind because it fit me. I had friends at school. I'll never forget one time when I'd been away for a while and went back to my high school, and I saw a bunch of high school kids that I went to school with at the Dairy Queen. And they invited me up to one of the men's farmhouse. They're having a party out there. Well, you know what? I'd like to see all my high school friends. So I went out there. And when I got there, they were drunk. They were drinking. They had alcohol all over the place. And they threw it on me and said, "Save us, preacher. Save us all. We're so glad you came." And they drenched me with beer. They made fun of me. And though I cared for them, I asked them, I said, "You know, guys, I really, really want you to know who Jesus is, but you're not in a condition to hear that tonight. And so I'm going to go home, but I'd like to talk to you again. And if you're really serious about it, let me know." And one young man was. He apologized, but the others... I tell you what, when I got home, I took my clothes off outside. I was not even going to wear it. I'm not going to stink up my house with the filth of the world. And so I just didn't do that. But I really wanted them to know who Jesus was. And then moving on then in chapter 12, verse 36 to 37. By the way, this chapter 12, verse 36 and 37 is really a strong passage of Scripture, because it says something that most people have never heard before. Chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. Here's what that says. I'm going to find it first. Oh, it's next page over. Okay. "But I tell you the truth, men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be accused or acquitted, you'll be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." When Jesus talks about the books being kept, when even Moses, who wrote in the books of law, and that he had some books he also wrote in, when Revelation talks about the book of life, and the other books are open. I think maybe the angels are keeping the books. I don't know for sure, but I don't have a documentation on that. But it just makes sense to me that guardian angels, which I believe in, the text I think verifies that through Matthew 18, particularly in a few other passages of Scripture. I think they write down what they see. Hebrews 12:1 and following, or 2 and following. Many will entertain angels without your knowing about it. Well, no, that's 13, right? 13. Many realize they are. I think they're there to check on us, and they'll keep the records accurately. But when it comes down to what have you said, and what do you think, that's going to be the measure of judgment. Matthew's gospel is really a phenomenal passage of Scripture. But we're not going to get done tonight. I can see that chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus makes it. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people that bear the fruit of it. So if you're not a fruit bearer for the kingdom, if you're not a believer in doing things that the Scripture requires, if you're not interested in the ministry of the church that is trying to make a difference in other people's lives, Jesus just simply says, hey, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people that bears the fruit of it. So that's kind of something you need to look at. And then the last scripture comes out of Matthew 28:18-20. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. You go and you make disciples. That's your purpose and job. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. and you command them to teach all that I've commanded you, and then I'm with you. That's our job. Well, listen, this is John Hinday with the ICFUS Network. I hope you've enjoyed tonight. I'd like you to come back again. I won't be on tomorrow night, but Monday night it will be. And we will be sharing some more of Matthew's Gospel. Thank you tonight. I appreciate your listening. God bless you. And I appreciate you right here. Thank you.